All right, where are we? We are in 1 Samuel. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3, then pop your finger in that spot. And then turn over quickly with your finger in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, just a few pages to the left. A little further back in history. About 400 years from the time that we're at in 1 Samuel. Deuteronomy, or as some people call it, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I want to read verses 11 through 14. And the context of this passage, Deuteronomy is just a reiteration of the law. Moses pulls Israel aside. Hey guys, come over here. All 2 million of them. And before they enter into the promised land, he goes over the law, the meaning of the law, the purpose of the law, and the blessings of the law. And in chapters 29 and 30, he kind of clues them in. Look, if you obey God's commands, all these good things will happen. If you don't, well, all these bad things are going to happen. And he says, if those bad things happen, and I think in the back of his mind, he knew they would.
Yeah.
He told the Israelites, look, when you get in a bind, when you've sinned against God, you've rebelled against God, God's bringing judgment, he carries you out of the land. If you get your heart right with God, he will bring you back. And in verse 11, he says this. He says, for the commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. And oftentimes that's the way we think. Living the Christian life is just so difficult. I just don't understand it. It's a mystery. It's just so all the way up there in the ether and I don't understand it. Well, that's not the case. That's not the case at all.
Amen.
Because the command that God has given us, the word that God has given us, is not mysterious for us, nor is it far off. He says in verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? And verse 14 is the clincher. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Today, when we look in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we want to look at the nearness of God's Word in our lives. And so, as we turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 3, the roadmap to repentance that Moses was laying out for Israel, the pathway to restoration with God, isn't something that's afar off. It's not something that's in an unattainable place. It is right here. It is accessible. It is within reach. And it has always been that way.
Amen.
God has made sure that He has been accessible to us through His Word. So today in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the nearness of God's Word. The nearness of God's Word to Samuel as a boy. The nearness of God's Word to Israel as a nation. But before we consider the nearness of God's Word, let's first take note of the rareness of God's Word. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the Word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And in that short half of a verse, we begin to understand the darkness, the spiritual darkness that was the nation of Israel.
Amen.
We begin to understand the moral darkness. And it all comes down to the fact that the Word of God was rare in those days. I believe the King James says it was precious in those days. Why is gold precious? Because it's hard to find.
Amen.
You know, why are diamonds precious? Because they're so hard to find. And in this day, the Word of God was precious, not because people loved it, because it was so rare. And I got to say, that's a terrible place to be in.
Amen.
That's a bad place to be in when the Word of God is rare. And it was rare because there was no widespread revelation. Now, that word revelation simply means vision. And visions was one way that God communicated His Word to a prophet. We saw that in the past, that God spoke to the prophets individually in visions. He spoke to the patriarchs through visions. But in these days, in the time of Samuel's initial ministry in the tabernacle, God wasn't speaking. God wasn't speaking much at all. God wasn't speaking His word through prophets except on rare occasions. Now, I'm not trying to say it never happened, because we just saw it happen in chapter 2. The man of God showed up. And he told Eli, he gave Eli a word. It wasn't a word that Eli wanted to hear, but he gave it to him nonetheless. And so what we understand is that as God was speaking rarely at this time, the majority of the time He was speaking, it was in judgment.
Amen. That's right.
And you got to realize, when people saw the prophet coming, oh, what's he going to tell us today? Here we go again. You know, tighten up your belts. Here it comes. But we need to understand it, and it might seem, you know, pretty logical, but sometimes it's more profound than what we give credit. Well, we need to understand that if the word of Yahweh was rare in those days, it was because the word from Yahweh was rare.
Yeah.
Simply put, if a word doesn't come from God, there will be no word of God.
Amen.
Because that is not something that man can produce. That is not something that man can manipulate from God. You can't coerce a word from God.
Right.
You can't produce it. You can't manufacture it. Doesn't matter how many people you send to seminary. Only God can deliver His word. Only God can grant us His word.
Amen.
And there's nothing that man can do to change that. So what we need to understand in this picture, in this context, that the word of God is actually His gift to His people. And in these days, that gift was seldom given. And so Israel was at a loss. Now we have to ask the obvious question. Why was Yahweh so silent in those days? I mean, we have 66 books. You know, in our minds, God's a jabberbox. I mean, He just talks and talks and talks and talks all the time. But in that day, not so much.
6,000 years.
We need to consider the state of the nation at that time. What was the situation? We've already seen it. The divinely appointed and the divinely anointed spiritual leadership was completely corrupt.
Amen.
They didn't want to hear anything from God. They were living their lives. They was fat, dumb, and happy. They was doing whatever they wanted to do. And not only that, but God's people were generally not obeying God's laws anyway. So, if that's the case, if your spiritual leadership is corrupt and your people are not obeying the laws, why should God say anything new to them? If they can't handle what God has given them, why would He give them something new?
True.
It would only condemn them more.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
That's a concept that we are not really familiar with, but Jesus says this over and over in the New Testament. Look, I'm not going to share the plain truth of the gospel with these people because they don't want it. If I share the plain truth with them, they will be responsible for it. So what did He do? He taught the people in parables. He taught them in parables. So that those who were really interested would come and say, what are you trying to say? Explain this to me so I will understand it better. Because they're the ones that wanted to know. Those that want to know, it will be revealed.
Amen.
Those that don't want to know, ignorance is bliss.
Yep.
That's what they say. That's why I'm always so happy all the time. So, what would be the point of God giving them anything new? What would be the point of God revealing Himself to them further if they're rejecting the revelation that they have? When there is open resistance to the clearly established revelation of God, why would He give them any more? Obviously, no. Yahweh wasn't speaking to Israel because Israel, at that time, stood under Yahweh's wrath.
True.
Now, we think the judgment of God is hellfire and brimstone and earthquakes, and no. Initially, the judgment of God is God not speaking.
Amen.
When God ceases to speak, that's His judgment.
That's true.
Because God's word is a blessing, and the lack of God's word, well, that's the opposite of a blessing. It's a tragedy. In fact, the absence of the word of God was an unmistakable sign of the judgment of God against Israel. Yahweh withdrew the light of His Word, and He allowed Israel to wander in the darkness that she apparently preferred. It's what you want. It's what you get. Now, this isn't the only time this will happen in the history of Israel. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, God speaking through the prophet of Amos, He announces judgment on Israel by saying that a famine is coming. Verse 11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land." And that's got to be bad, especially for people that like to eat. But He says, not a famine of bread, not a famine or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And when that famine hits, verse 12 says, they will wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. I don't know of any more desperate situation to be in than having a burning desire for to hear the word of the Lord, but yet no access, no revelation. No way of having it. Who could be any more miserable than that? This judgment that the Lord was talking about was a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. It's bad enough when our rebellion forces us to walk in darkness, but a silent darkness is unbearable when God no longer communicates with us. Now we're going to see later on in 1 Samuel that King Saul was going to have this same experience personally in his own life. He's going to be in a similar spiritual desperate situation. In 1 Samuel chapter 28 verse 6, this is when Saul has already, he's already committed his sins of rebellion against God. And this is drawing now towards the end of his life. And Saul is in a bind because he needs direction. The Philistines are stacking up against him, and he needs to know how to attack them. He needs to know what to do. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, Saul says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." Saul desperately needed a word from the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him. Well, Saul is not to be deterred. He is a man of action. So what does he do? He finds a witch. And he asks this witch to perform a seance. And he wants her to bring up the old prophet Samuel. Because Samuel's already died. I need to hear from Samuel. If God won't speak to me, let Samuel speak to me. And when Samuel comes up from the grave, he's like, "What in the world are you doing?" And verse 15, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do.'" Here's a man who is so desperate. He is willing to perform something that God has expressly stated you shall not do. There should be no witches in the land. As a matter of fact, when Saul first came on the scene, he expelled all the witches from the land. Amen. But now he's in such a bind that he's going to go find the worst thing he could find to get the information that he thinks he needs. Now he got information. Oh yeah, he got information, but it wasn't what he wanted to hear. Samuel basically told him, "Look, yeah, you're going to be with me tomorrow. See you later, buddy."
Yeah.
But how desperate, how awful can that be? Now, it's interesting to me how Saul equates the absence of God's Word with the loss of God's presence. He doesn't just say God's not speaking to me. He says God's not speaking to me and He's nowhere around me. He put those two things together. Was this an accurate assessment? Had God completely left Saul? No, God was there. He wasn't speaking to Saul. And as far as God was concerned, He was right where He needed to be. As far as Saul was concerned, He was nowhere around. It was a matter of perception. Saul could no longer perceive the presence of God. Why? Because he rejected the Word of God. "God, I don't want to hear. I don't hear what you have to say." All right, well, you're not going to hear me say anything. God had not abandoned Saul, nor had he abandoned the nation of Israel. But what had happened was that Saul had abandoned God, and now he was only seeking him because he was in trouble. You know, as far as Saul was concerned, you know, you just pull the fire alarm, God's going to show up and save us. But the Lord didn't answer him. And so the spiritual application that we get from this, it is a clear sign of God's grace when God's Word is given free course among God's people. That's God's grace.
Amen.
To have God's Word and to have it open to us.
Amen.
It's the grace of God. We can't think of anything better. In our minds, in our materialistic society, we think, oh, if God's going to bless me, it's going to be with this, it's going to be with that. I'm just going to be loving life. But God says, I've already given you my Word. What more can you want?
Amen.
Now, some may think in our day and age that, the Word of God can't be rare anymore because we have His complete Word. We got all 66 books. We got it all. How can it be rare? So we don't need to worry about God's Word being rare. But like you said, that is wrong. That is wrong thinking. What makes the Word of God rare? Well, in this case, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the Word of God was rare because God was not frequently giving it to His people. But there's another instance where the Word of God can be rare. It can be rare because of problems on the receiving end.
Amen.
Okay? The Word of God can still become rare in our lives when God's people have no ears to hear it.
That's right.
You see, we can still have the Bible and suffer from deafness. And thus, the Word of God becomes rare in our life. You see, starvation doesn't always come from the absence of food. Sometimes starvation comes from the lack of appetite. You get people who are on medicine, they just don't want to eat. And they just dwindle down to nothing. It's not because the food's not there, they just don't take it in. And so the reality of God's Word in our life, written Word, the preached Word, the welcomed Word, that's the evidence of God's grace to God's people. And we cannot neglect God's blessing. We cannot neglect or take for granted God's grace in our life. And that grace is embodied first and foremost in the Word of God.
Amen.
In the Word of God. There's value for us there. Let's look in verse 2 and 3. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, can you get any more descriptive than that? He's really showing us what's going on. He's setting for us the scene.
Amen.
Of what is about to happen. And so he sets up this scene very descriptively. And basically what he's telling us is it's nighttime.
Amen.
All right. Eli was lying down in his place. He gives us a little aside about Eli's physical condition. The lamp of God was shining in the tabernacle. And Samuel was lying down. Now he goes to a lot of trouble to set this scene. And he uses four descriptive phrases here to reveal the time frame that this event occurs in the middle of the night, which obviously speaks to a physical darkness. But the descriptions that he uses here also allude to the spiritual darkness of the times. Eli's spiritual eyes were just as dim as his physical eyes were. You see, the lamp of God was the only source of light within the holy place. That was the only thing that shone. That was the only thing that burned and gave light. And the priests were responsible for keeping it burning always. Now, in the mornings, when they burned the incense, they would trim the wicks. They would reset the wicks. They would restart. They would do the same thing in the evening. I believe it was Samuel's job as the young intern to keep it going in the middle of the night because, well, that's worm, you know. Worm work, and he was the youngest one, so guess what you get to do tonight and tomorrow night. And know what? The night after that too. You know, just get used to it. Make your bed right there because that's where you're going to be, boy. So that was his job. It was to trim and keep that lamp burning. But you see, the lamp of God is also a symbol of God's truth. The light of God's truth. The light of God's truth that was given to the world through His people Israel. But sadly, the light of God's Word was burning in those days, but God's own high priest could barely see it. They could barely perceive it. Now what's going to follow in the next few verses is, in my opinion, is pretty comical. So much so that you'd almost expect to see it written as an Abbott and Costello comedy skit. Yeah. So let's look at verse 3. Or verse 4. I tell you what, let's go back and read those verse 2 and 3. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called to Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now, the word call, from verses 4 to verses 10, the word call appears 11 times. And so, just by the sheer magnitude of that word being used, we get the idea that's kind of the theme of the chapter. God is calling to Samuel. God is pitching, but Samuel's not catching. and so it's funny. God calls and he takes off running. "Oh, hey Eli, what's going on? What are you doing here? Go back to bed." And he keeps doing that. Now it's believed that Samuel's about 12 years old here. And to his credit, he seems eager enough to serve. He's, boy, middle of the night, he hears somebody call his name, he's ready. He's, "Hey, what you want? What you need me to do?" But it's curious as to why he's so slow to grasp what's going on. Boy, you work in a tabernacle. Why does he keep missing the point? Well, verse 7 gives us the reason why he keeps missing the point. Verse 7 says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." Now, we need to understand that this statement here, that Samuel did not know the Lord, it simply explains the situation. He's not blaming Samuel for anything. Right. Because if you remember, we saw that same phrase back in chapter 2, talking about Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. It says, they did not know the Lord. Yes. That phrase was a blame. Yeah. That was their sin. Because they should have known the Lord. They had worked in the tabernacle all their life, and they should have had a relationship with him. But here again we see that Samuel did not know the Lord, but it's different. See, Eli's sons did not know the Lord because they refused to acknowledge him as Lord. Whereas in Samuel's case, it's simply a lack of experience. He's never had any experience with the Lord. The Lord's never come to him at night and talked to him. Tapped him on the shoulder and say, "Hey, wake up, buddy." Samuel had not yet had any direct experience with Yahweh, and he had no previous practice at receiving Yahweh's word, so it's not surprising that Yahweh's call confused him. We should be able to understand, especially if God's called you to ever do anything before in your life. "Really, God? Is that you? Is that you?" And after he confirms it, we say, "Really, God? Did you confirm that?" And then after he confirms it again, "Really? Is that really?" I'm talking from experience here, personal experience. God, this can't be you, can it?
I know that thought.
Eventually, you know, we're not as thick as we seem. But Samuel here was on untraveled ground. So it's not surprising that Yahweh's call confused him. What is surprising is how long it took Eli to catch on to what was going on. Yahweh's own high priest. But when Eli eventually figured out what was going on, everything fell into place. Look at verse 8. "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli. And he said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' And then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy." I think Samuel's getting a little like, are you really doing this to me?
Really?
"You did call me. I heard you call." You know, who's on first?
Yeah.
But so after about the third time's a charm, Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Now you got to imagine, how long has it been since the Lord had talked to Eli, other than the judgment? You know, how long has it been since the Lord had come to Eli at night and say, "Hey, I need you to do something for me"?
Yeah.
Must have been a long time. He was out of practice. Verse 9, "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Now Samuel didn't say, "Speak, Lord," because he didn't know who he was talking to. But he was available. He made himself available. Now we look at these verses, and there's some comedy there. And it's only funny because of our own experience with God. Boy, I know how you feel. But what do these verses teach us? I mean, it's kind of hard to pull out an application from this, because I don't know about you, but God's never called me at night and had me go running. But in order to get an application for ourselves, we need to find out what these passages teaches us about the characters there. What does the passage teach us about Samuel? Well, most obviously, what we see in Samuel is that even as a young boy, Samuel had a heart for service.
Amen.
He heard his name called. First thing he did was hop out of bed and go see what they wanted and who it was.
Amen.
"Eli, what do you need? I know you're old. I know you're blind. I know you're..." We're going to find out later, he's kind of a big guy. "What can I do for you?" He had a heart for service. And what a faithful servant he was. I mean, it didn't mind for him what time of the day or night that it was. Obviously, he was mistaken in thinking that Eli was calling him, but he was exactly right in how he responded. He responded in obedience. He responded in service. Sure, he may yet need the finer points of theology explained to him, but his heart was in the right place to be used by God. God's not concerned with our intelligence. God's concerned with our attitude.
Amen.
Are we willing to serve? Now, you can have all the educated, prideful people that you can find. God can't use them. But you can have an individual who, I mean, I hate to say it, but, you know, I've met some Christians who are dumb as a sack of hammers. But God still can use them because their heart is in the right place. God's not dependent upon the intelligence of the sheep, just the availability of the sheep.
Amen.
Amen? And that's what we have here with Samuel. Even in his youth, he didn't even know enough about God, but his heart was right with God. His heart was in the right place to be used by God. Jesus tells us the same thing in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. He says, He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. See, we think, God's not worried about the details. Oh, absolutely, God is worried about the details. Because the details count for everything.
Amen.
If we're faithful in the small things, then He knows He can trust us in the big things, in the large things. But even in his ignorance of God, Samuel was ready to be used by God.
Amen.
I think that's important for us. It's encouraging for us. Eh? But what does this passage teach us about Eli? Well, I mean, he's old, he's tired. But what we see here is that, curiously, Eli was more concerned about getting his sleep than he was about hearing from the Lord. Now, I'll grant you that Eli does give young Samuel some great advice, as a good mentor should. I mean, he clues Samuel into the fact that this could very well be Yahweh, the creator of the universe, is trying to speak to you.
Amen.
So, I'm going to tell you how you respond to him, and make sure you do that. You say this: "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." He gives him very good advice. But after he gives Samuel all this good advice, what does he do? He rolls over and goes back to sleep.
Yeah.
"You take care of it, Samuel. Oh, I need my beauty sleep."
Let me know what happened.
Now imagine that you're rudely awakened in the middle of the night by somebody, and you discover that God is in the very next room speaking.
And you go back to sleep.
Yeah, I mean, it's just right next door. Now what are you going to do? Are you going to say, oh, just tell me about it in the morning, and roll over and go back to sleep? No way. No way. Not if God is speaking. I mean, come on. You just don't do that. The God that you worship, the God that you serve, the God that you say you love is speaking in the next room, and you don't have the desire to hear what He might have to say? Eli's reaction betrays his not only his physical age, but his spiritual age. Eli's just too tired to hear from God. That's what it comes down to. He's just too tired to hear from God. He'd rather roll over and get a good night's sleep and then just hear about it in the morning. At least in his mind, that's what he thinks. Eli knew the right thing to say, but he didn't have the heart to follow his own advice. What a sad, sad place to be in. When we get to such a spiritual age where we know all the right things to say, but we just don't have the energy to say anything, or to do anything, or to help anybody out, or to carry the gospel. That's a sad picture on Eli's part. But it's a good example for us not to follow.
Amen.
But, again, there's one more person we need to find out about. What does this passage teach us about God? Well, it reveals to us the character of God, the character of Yahweh. Can we not see in His calling to Samuel the kindness and the gentleness of God in His dealings with Samuel? I mean, obviously this is something that's new and quite unfamiliar for the boy. As we would say nowadays, this is not in his wheelhouse. He just has no experience communicating with the God of the universe. And in all actuality, God is about to do something radically unique in His dealings with the nation of Israel as well. And this new thing has been a long time in coming, and yet, Yahweh's apparently in no big hurry. I mean, there's time for Samuel to get up to speed. We don't hear God heaving a sigh of exasperation. Oh, man. Are you kidding me? This is the third time I've called you and you run out of the room. We don't see God berating Samuel for being so dense. We don't see God hollering at him because, boy, you never get anything right. What is your problem? That's just not the way God is.
Amen.
Now, that's the way we might be. If I have to say something once, well, that's a necessity. If I have to say it twice, you know, I'm wondering. If I have to say it three times, somebody's in trouble. But we get from this is that God knows that some things take a lot of time and a lot of patience.
Amen.
And just like with Samuel, God is willing to give us time to understand Him. God's not holding a stopwatch over us.
Amen.
You got a certain number of days to figure it out, and then you're toast.
Amen.
God's not threatening to be done with us if we don't hurry up and wise up.
Amen.
No, God always adjusts His instructions to us to fit our condition, to fit our mindset. Jesus said as much to the disciples in John 16:12. He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. So we'll wait until you're ready." So they had to wait. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come to them and to teach them when they got to that point where they were able to receive it. See, God is not some gruff, impatient drill sergeant screaming at us to shape up or ship out. God is kind. God is patient. God is understanding. That's the God that we serve. The only word of warning I have is we shouldn't take that for granted. We should not take advantage of that. We should glory in it and use it for our benefit. And take the time that it needs, but let's take the time. Verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" Oh, that's a word. "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Ew. That's a long time. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. I should say so.
Yeah.
Then Eli called to Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And I'm sure Eli knew that a young boy of that age holding such a responsibility of having God's word, he wanted to make it easy for him. So he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Now, looking at a curse like that, Samuel's like, "Well, here it comes." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him."
Amen.
Really? Was that a fatalistic answer? Or was that an answer of submission? It's hard to tell.
Yeah.
It's hard to tell. Looking at his life, Eli's life, I think he was more fatalistic. Nah, God's going to do what God's going to do. We'll just have to suffer with it. But understand the position that Samuel is now in. He has made himself available to receive God's word. He has welcomed it into his life. Uh-oh. But now he becomes responsible for giving God's word.
Amen.
So immediately Samuel is faced with the dichotomy of being a prophet of God. The glorious privilege of receiving a word from God, and then the dreadful responsibility of sharing that word with its intended audience. You see, Yahweh's word came to Samuel, but it wasn't for Samuel. It was for somebody else. It was an ear-buzzing word confirming the judgment against Eli, the same judgment that was given by the man of God in chapter 2, verse 27. See, Yahweh is about to set in motion his announced judgment on Eli's house from start to finish. It's fixing to start happening. Is that a good southern word, fixing to start happening?
Yeah.
It's about to begin, I should say, in proper English. And this judgment is going to start because Eli's son continued to treat Yahweh and his law with complete disregard and complete contempt. And Eli refuses to restrain them. Nothing that God has warned him or threatened him has changed his pattern of behavior. And thus, Hophni and Phinehas have placed themselves beyond God's grace, beyond God's forgiveness. And that's a bad place to be.
Amen.
And so this was a message of judgment, of severe, irreversible judgment. And so imagine a young boy being given the responsibility for that. I don't blame him one bit for being hesitant to... Yeah. He didn't run up to Eli. Guess what God said?
Yeah, really.
I guess he waited for him to eat his cereal. You see, no sooner is Samuel called to the prophetic task that he finds out how difficult and how heart-rending that task can be. Of course, there would be no problem if Samuel didn't have to pass on the word, but he knew better, and he dreaded having to tell Eli what God had told him. Obviously, there had been a deep bond of affection that had grown between these two. Because Eli was a father figure for Samuel. And Eli loved Samuel as his own son. And Samuel knew that this spelled the end of his mentor. He knew that sooner than later, Eli was going to be off the scene. But thankfully, Eli gave Samuel an out of sorts, threatened him with a curse. And if he failed to divulge everything Yahweh had spoken to him, so under the threat of that curse, Samuel let fly. But I think Samuel learned a lesson there. If you're going to receive God's word, you got to be man enough, a woman enough, to pass it on.
Amen.
To share it.
Amen.
And isn't that really what we want to do? I mean, on the one hand, we want God's word to change us, to transform us, but we don't want it to stop there. We want God's word to transform other people as well. And we would I would hope we would like God to use us to do that. But how can that happen if we don't receive it? How can it happen if we don't share it? There's a responsibility there that comes, a heavy responsibility. You see, the spiritual reality hasn't changed a bit in our day. I got to tell you, I realize every Sunday that I'm going to be standing up here speaking things that your flesh really doesn't want to hear. And how do I know that? Because my flesh doesn't want to hear it. You know, I have to wrestle with it first. And it's even worse when it comes, you know, it's not so bad when I'm up here and you're all out there, because if I don't like who I'm looking for, I'll turn it over here. And if I don't, you know, I can move around. I don't have to focus on one person. You know, when the grimaces start, you know, the griad and all that. And, oh, well, I'll take it easy on you and I'll work on somebody else for a while. But when you're in a one-on-one situation, you know, people come to you with expectations. Oh, we want to do this. Oh, well, let me tell you what God says. We got a problem. There's a problem. Let's work on the problem. Let's fix the problem. You know, I've had people come to me. They want me to fix their problem. And I have to turn around and tell them, look, you are the problem. What do you want to do? I can't help. Yeah. I can only do what you, you know, as far as you open yourself up to God, that's where we got to go. Of course, I don't set out to ruin a person's day, but I do realize if they don't get right with God first and soon, they're going to have a lot more ruin than just their day.
Amen.
You see. So what it comes down to, are we here to please men or are we here to please God?
God.
Are we serving to please men by encouraging them and speaking, you know, giving them cotton candy every day?
No.
Oh, I want you to feel good. I want you to feel good about yourself. Yeah, I don't really want you to feel good about yourself.
No.
I want you to feel honest about yourself. Hallelujah. And to know where you stand before God.
Hallelujah. Yes.
And if that doesn't make you feel good, well, then you can fix that.
Amen.
By getting right with God.
Right.
And once you're right with God and you feel good, well, then I'm happy with that. Because that's really the only way I feel good, is when I'm right with God. Because when I'm lazy, or when I'm grumpy, or when I'm not reading like I should be reading, well, then yeah, there's a problem. And I know what the problem is, and I've got to fix the problem.
Yeah.
And it has to do with receiving God's Word. Faithful obedience to God's Word does exact a heavy toll in our lives, but it will also provide an equally great reward in our lives. Look what happened in verse 19. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Now that's an odd term, but it's a word picture. You know, when we pray, we hope that our words ascend into heaven. But when there's sin in our life, we need to realize that our words just hit the roof and they bounce down. But Samuel had got to the point, because he was open to God's Word, he was willing to receive God's Word and then take it to the next step where he was being obedient to God's Word. Well, guess what? He becomes the tap. He becomes the faucet. And his words, which came from God, were established to the point where his words never fell to the ground. They went out and did what they were supposed to do. Look at verse 20. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So now God's plan for Israel is beginning to unfold. This is just the first stages of it. And Samuel, who is acting as God's official prophet, is the first step of that plan.
Amen.
You see, Samuel is now Yahweh's provision for directing His people through a time of confusion and a time of political upheaval. When the world was falling apart before their eyes, Samuel came on the scene and said, "This is what God says. Thus saith the Lord." And when we go out these doors and we see the world falling around us, the only thing we have to hold on to is, "Thus says the Lord." I've got to encourage you and myself that as the darker as the days get, the more we need to know what "thus saith the Lord." It has to be in our ears. It has to be in our eyes. It has to be in our hearts. Now, Samuel was God's provision for His people, but that provision didn't stop with the end of Samuel's lifetime. Samuel was actually just the first in a long line of what we would call the official prophets. Now, there have been plenty of people before who came on the scene and gave God's word, and then they exited the scene. But Samuel's kind of like a prophet in residence. He's on retainer. I mean, he's there. He is operating in the nation of Israel officially as a prophet. He is the father of what you would call the prophetic succession, where after Samuel there was another prophet, and then there was another prophet. No longer will the prophet just be an occasional visitor. He's going to be an established presence in the nation of Israel, recognized by all of Israel. Now the word of God is no longer a rarity. As Yahweh repeatedly appears and reveals Himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Now that word will be coming to all of Israel. And that's something that hasn't happened since the days of Joshua, when the tribes were in concert, receiving God's word as one. But still, carrying that word is both an immense privilege and a terrible responsibility. I mean, what if Israel refuses to hear? Now that they have God's word, that puts them in a greater stance for judgment. But here's something that we need to consider that could be even worse. What if we refuse to hear God's word as it is spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ? What if we refuse to hear? I mean, who cares about Israel? They're dead and gone centuries ago, millennia ago. What about us? What happens to us if we, as God's people, refuse to hear God's word? Now, chapter 1, when we read through chapter 1, there's a rhetorical question that chapter 1 presents. And the question is, does God hear when we speak? I mean, that was Hannah's problem, right? She needed something. She needed something from God. And the question is, does God hear when we speak? Well, what's the answer? The answer is Samuel. Yeah. Samuel, the name means heard of God. Or to use Hannah's words, she named him Samuel because I have asked for him from the Lord and I have received him. So chapter 1 asks the question, does God hear when we speak? Chapter 3 asks the same question in reverse. Does anyone hear when God speaks? And our response should be the same as Samuel's. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. See, that's the only response that a servant can have. The only response. Not, maybe later, God. All right, God, just tell me about it in the morning. Speak, Lord, for your servant here. Samuel made himself available to God's word. He received God's word and he was obedient to God's word. Can we say the same? Are we like Samuel in our pursuit of God's word, or are we more like Eli? Yeah, I'll just wait till Sunday to see what God has to say to me. Really? You're going to wait that long? And then you're going to come here and you're going to have to listen to me? Oh man, you're glutton for punishment. Why not go to the source? I mean, I might look like a horse, but I'm not the horse's mouth. Saul's perception of God's presence in his life was directly related to his handling of God's word. Saul rejected the authority of God's word over his actions, and thus God rejected him from being king. Saul refused to adhere to God's direct commands, and God refused to hear Saul's desperate prayers. And thus Saul's perception of God's presence vanished. God was still there, but Saul couldn't see it. Saul couldn't perceive it. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't feel God's presence. I hate to use that term. It's just a bad term, but you get what I mean. And why could he not feel it? Because he ignored God's word. He rejected God's word. Well, you might say, we're New Testament believers. And Jesus promised that He would never leave us or forsake us. And besides, I would never reject God's word. Yes, Jesus promised to never leave us, but He never guaranteed that we would always perceive His presence in our life. Come to think of it, neglecting God's word produces the same sense of loss in our life as rejecting it. There's no difference. If I reject God's word or I neglect it, the results are the same. Even if the attitude is different, the results are the same. So in the dark times in which we live, we can't afford to turn a deaf ear to what God has revealed to us concerning Himself. We need to know Him more and more. Every day, we need to know Him for who He really is. And then we need to acknowledge or to allow that knowledge to come alive in our lives. We need God's Word to become incarnate in our lives. You see, it's the power of the Holy Spirit working through God's Word that brings transformation into our lives, and it affects us. But it's not until God's Word becomes real in us, that begins to take shape in our lives, that we begin to affect those around us. If God's Word doesn't become real in us, how can other people see it? You know, the old saying that you're the only gospel some people will ever see or ever read. How is that going to be possible if we don't live it, if we don't have it, if it's not in us? We have a responsibility to receive God's Word, to allow it to make its changes, because the Word of God is near to us. It's even in our mouth, and it's in our hearts. We know the value of it, but do we live that out on a daily basis? I enjoy this passage because it's such a beautiful picture of how God deals with us. He deals with us in patience, but we can't afford to take that patience for granted.
Amen.
We can't afford to take His grace and His blessings for granted because they're there for us. And so if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that has become our responsibility. It is a privilege to have God's Word, but it's also a responsibility to carry it, to live it out, to share it with other people. And the best way to do that is to know God's Word, to study it, to read it, to make it part of you, to ingest it. Now, for those that don't know the Word, they don't know the Lord, they haven't asked Christ to come into their heart, well, there's still good news. There's still good news out there. Because Paul actually took that passage from Deuteronomy that we started with, and he applies it to the unbeliever. In Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Paul is telling the unbeliever, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." You know, if you're going to believe that you're saved by the law, well, you have to do the law. You have to live by the law. And you have to do it all. You can't drop any part of it. You can't fail in any one section of it. But verse 6 says, "The righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." And then verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Salvation is as simple as that.
Amen.
It's as simple and as complicated as that.
Amen.
"For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation."
Amen.
All you have to do is ask Jesus Christ to save you. Let's stand. And the Word of God is near, and it brings salvation. It brings restoration. But we have to be willing to receive it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, for this glimpse into, Lord, the showcase, the jewelry showcase of Your glory and of Your grace. Lord, and the crown jewel of the spiritual treasures that we hold is Your Word. And Lord, we have that Word. Lord, we carry it around with us on our phones, on our iPads. We have stacks of Bibles in our churches and in our homes. Lord, but all the printed Bibles in the world are never going to do us any good if we don't open them and start turning those pages and mining the jewels of truth that are there. And Lord, I pray that we would be more like Samuel, that we would respond every time you call. Every time you prompt us to open the Word, Lord, help us to respond in obedience. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us. Help us to not be too tired or too busy or too distracted to hear you speak. Lord, I pray that our focus for this next week would be on you and your Word and your will for our lives. And Lord, I ask that your Spirit would empower us to pursue that, to discover it, Lord, and then to just walk it out. Lord, I pray that your Word would begin to change each and every one of us in our hearts and in our lives, and that it would become alive in us, so that we might transfer that truth to others. We might share your Word, deliver it, as it were, to those for whom it is intended, knowing good and well that it's intended for us. But Lord, help us not to hold it to ourselves, but to share it with those that need it so desperately. Lord, we understand that the time is drawing near, the days are coming to an end, and we don't know what's going to happen in our community, in our nation, but Lord, we know what's going to happen in the world. And we're looking forward to that day when the trumpet sounds and we are escorted out of here into your presence. But Lord, until that day, help us to sense your presence in our lives through the reading and the study and the learning of your Word. And we thank you for the precious jewel that you have given to us, the 66 books that reveal to us who you are and what you want to do in our lives and through our lives. We thank you for it. We love your Word, Lord. We love you. We pray that you watch over us as we leave today. Use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.